Well, obviously, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But after we've considered it, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of what we've been considering this morning. So obviously, I mention that now, so you can be considering what questions you might have at the end. But first, let's pray, and then we'll have a look at the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great encouragement it is to be able to read your word and be confident in knowing that you are in control. Nothing can thwart your plans, but what you say will come to fruition and will happen. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, that we would be prepared and ready for your Son's arrival. We ask that we would be those who would persevere to the end so that we might enjoy the coming of your kingdom in its fullness. Amen. In January 2015, two men armed with assault rifles entered the newspaper office at Charlie Hebdo, killing 11 people. Later in November, a number of coordinated attacks took place in France. They included suicide bombings, shooting at cafes, restaurants, and also a music venue, all of which were in Paris. And during those attacks, 130 people were killed. In one article, the attacks were described as the deadliest attacks on France since World War II. But I've only mentioned two of the many attacks that took place last year. According to Wikipedia, in January there were 30 terrorist attacks across the world. 13 in February, 22 in March, 20 in April, 30 in May, 30 in June, 41 in July. In August, there were 29 terrorist attacks, 17 in September, 54 in October, 53 in November, 51 in December. I make that a total of 390 terrorist attacks, more than one a day. So what are we to conclude from all this? Well, it stands to reason that Jesus' return must be imminent. We are living in a time of distress, wars, and rumours of wars. Now, I'm not the first person to suggest that Jesus is going to return within his own lifetime. Imagine what it would have been like if you'd lived during the Cold War. The two superpowers, the USSR and the USA, battle for dominance, everyone fearing that it might lead to an all-out nuclear world war. Surely at that time there would have been many people predicting Jesus' return in such an unstable time. Having said that, what about World War II or World War I? I can't imagine they could have passed without some or many people suggesting that Jesus was about to return. So all of a sudden, I'm no longer feeling that confident about my premonition. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't going to return at any moment, particularly within my lifetime. So, maybe Matthew 24 is not relevant for us today. You know, if we're not living in the time that Jesus describes, then maybe it's best not to worry too much. This does seem to be the typical way in which a passage like Matthew 24 is commonly read. At the start of the passage, the disciples clearly asked Jesus, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so therefore, it's our task to work through and work out whether the signs Jesus describes here are happening now. And therefore, his coming and the end of the age is about to take place. But is this what Jesus intends us to understand? Fortunately, the solution to this apparent problem is actually quite simple. Remember, as we've been working through the book of Matthew, we've seen that what Jesus is teaching his disciples won't make sense to them until they can see it in the context of his cross, resurrection, and ascension. That's to say, Jesus is busy preparing his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God, so that when the kingdom of God is in place, after his cross, resurrection, and ascension, they will know what to do and the significance of it. But again, as we've seen, as we've read through Matthew, for now, the disciples are confused. And much of what Jesus says doesn't make any sense to them. And what we've seen before is actually no different to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Jesus is teaching the disciples what they will need to know after he's died, risen from the dead, and ascended to the Father. Because when that happens, at that point, the messianic age, or the kingdom of God, will be here. And so it's at this point that the birth pains will have begun. So let's have a look at this in a bit more detail. Notice a number of times as we read through the passage or as we read through the passage, Jesus refers to these things or those days. So in verse 6, you will hear of rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Or verse 8, all these are the beginning of the birth pains. Or verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. Or verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. Or verse 33, even so, when you see all these things, you will know it is near, right at the door. And then the peculiar verse of 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So how do we understand what these things refer to? As we've already said, some people take them to mean particularly contemporary disasters that they are experiencing now, which causes them to conclude Jesus' return will come in their lifetime. But one clear problem with this is what we read in verse 34. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Here it seems that Jesus, not knowing when his return is going to happen, thought it would take place in the lifetime of his own disciples. Because he's suggesting that people who are with him now would see it. That is, unless these things actually refer to the nature of the age as a whole. That is, these things begin soon after Jesus' ascension, when God's kingdom is here, but not yet here in its fullness. So Jesus is not describing specific events at a one particular time, but he's describing the age as a whole, the age between his ascension and his second coming. And this age is going to begin soon after Jesus' return to the Father. And so these things will be in full flow. They will be happening and have happened while Jesus' contemporaries are still alive. Now, this is further supported when we understand the particular great distress that's described in verse 21. So let's just have a quick look at verse 21. For then there will be a great distress, or there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. So here's the suggestion. The birth pains, they begin soon after Jesus' ascension. And Jesus is teaching the disciples not only what they will need to know and will only understand after the cross, resurrection, and ascension, but also what they will experience. What's described in verses 9 to 10, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. We can't help reading that and thinking it's similar to what occurs in the book of Acts. But it's not limited to them. The whole of this age, all Jesus' followers will experience hostility. But then in verse 15, Jesus warns his followers that when they see the abomination that causes desolation, they are to flee Judea to the mountains. All of a sudden, things have become much more specific. And this is that great distress that we read of spoken in verse 21. Let me just read 15 to 21 again so we're familiar with what we're looking at. So when you're standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful will it be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers? Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. Jerusalem would have been full of flat-roofed houses. And so what Jesus is saying is when the abomination that causes desolation, standing in the holy place, arrives, don't leave your flat roof to go back down to pack, but instead flee across the roofs. He says, if you're in the field, don't return home from your place of work, but flee straight away. And what he's doing here is Jesus is referring to the Jewish War of AD 70, when the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And he's telling to his followers, the Christians, his disciples, forget about the temple. Don't stick around and attempt to protect it. This is not your fight. The temple has now been superseded, and so flee Judea to the mountains. And it makes sense that this section is referring to the temple and not the distress immediately before the second coming. And there are numerous reasons. First of all, there's this very clear Jewish context. Secondly, what's the point of fleeing when Jesus is returning? Where would you go? And why would you go there? Thirdly, it's clearly happening where the Sabbath law is still in full force. you know, pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. And then finally, why would Jesus talk in verse 21 about this great distress being unequaled if it's immediately before his return? See, when Jesus returns, what follows that is the arrival of the new heavens and new earth. Not only will the distress not be unequaled, but there'll never be any distress ever again. So it can't be referring to his second coming, but rather the destruction of the temple. However, then we come to verse 22. We leave the destruction of the temple, and we return to this general description of the age. So after this great distress, the birth pains will continue. But when those days come to an end, when the age of distress has passed, the new age will come. And it will come with the coming of Jesus. Have a look at verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is what Daniel saw a vision of. In the book of Daniel, he sees exactly the same thing from a different perspective. It's in Daniel 7, somewhere around page 626. Daniel 7, verse 13. So this is what Daniel sees. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you see, Daniel sees the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, or approaching God. And he's receiving all authority. But Jesus is describing it from a different perspective. As he receives all authority from God, as he comes into the presence of the Ancient of the Days, Jesus, the Son of Man, comes down to consummate his kingdom. So we're going to get confused if we think of this in spatial terms, but rather this is conceptual. The two things are combined and are happening at the same time. It's as Jesus returns that he receives all authority. It's as Jesus returns and receives all authority that the distress comes to an end, because now his kingdom is here in its fullness. Well, what are we to do with this? Well, throughout the passage, we're warned not to be persuaded by false Christs. We're also warned to be prepared for his coming. And the final parable that Jesus tells in this section is striking. Let's have a look in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to do something that's slightly odd. I want to quote myself from a sermon that we had a few weeks ago. At that time, we considered in Matthew 18 the topic of church discipline. And as part of the conclusion, I said this. If someone pulls you up for a sin, even if you feel it's horribly misplaced, be grateful for the opportunity to soberly think about your behaviour so as not to lose out on the kingdom of heaven. And it seems as we reflect on Matthew 24, it's a good time to be reminded of this. Jesus here is making a distinction between the good servant and the bad servant. And Doncaster, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this. The good servant is prepared for his Lord at any time, is faithful throughout delay, and in the end is highly rewarded. The wicked servant is faithless in his responsibilities, abusive to fellow servants, lax in waiting for his master's return, and ultimately earns punishment that is his due. You see, that Jesus could return at any moment should challenge our complacency, specifically how we treat one another. If we're abusive to our Christian contemporaries, we really don't appreciate that Jesus could return in the midst of our abuse. So it's appropriate to be warned and take on board all warnings, whether you believe them misplaced or not, as it's an opportunity to soberly think about our behaviour so as not to lose out on the kingdom of heaven. Well, in one sense, all that we've said this morning, or much of what we've read this morning, is harrowing stuff. And much of what Jesus says here should remind us of what we read in the book of Daniel. As we read Daniel, he had numerous dreams and visions, and at the end of each, he was deeply affected. But the one thing that's maintained throughout the whole book of Daniel is that though kingdoms will come, and though kingdoms will go, and with them will come distress, that will only last for a time. Because in the end, God's kingdom will come, and at that time, the distress will be over. And of course, it stands to reason God's kingdom will not, cannot be challenged, but will be everlasting. And so we're to be encouraged, if we belong to the kingdom, then though there is great distress now, it should not come as a surprise to us, but rather we can look forward to God's everlasting kingdom. And I just want to finish with one last comment on the book of Daniel. The one account that we'll all be familiar with is Daniel in the lion's den. And of course, how we often understand that story is hostility against God and Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den, but he was rescued. God rescued him. And of course, that's very true. But also, we see that Daniel is sat alongside the lions, and the lions do him no harm. And as we read this, what should come to mind is how he's similar to Adam. Adam stood among all the animals as he named each in turn, and none of these animals did him any harm. Now we're anticipating the day when the distress will be over, and we, like Daniel, will sit with the lion. We will be at rest with the rest of creation, as Adam was at the start, as Daniel experienced for just a moment, and we now look forward to. So just as we finish this morning, this sermon, I'm going to read from Isaiah 11, a passage that I'm sure you'll be familiar with. It says this: the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we live in this fallen world and at the same time live in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you will help us as we continue to experience illness, suffering, anxiety, and distress. As we read the papers and hear of the different hostilities that are happening around the world, would you help us not to be surprised, but remember that you have told us these things will happen, that they will take place, but they will come to an end when your Son returns. We ask that you would help us in these great moments of distress not to look elsewhere outside of your Son, but instead our hope really will be built on nothing less. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who persevere till the end, until your Son returns and your kingdom comes. Amen. Well then, it's quite a long passage, and I know I didn't comment on everything in that passage. So now I'm worried, because there's the opportunity for you to ask questions. But of course, I take the liberty just to say I don't know. So it's easy, really. Any questions? Anything you'd like to ask? Yes, Susie. Can you tell me a little bit more? I mean, I can have a stab.
Yeah, well, because you've talked about that God's kingdom is eternal and is above all else, but then it says that heaven and earth will pass away, and I thought that...
Yes, yeah. Probably one of the most helpful things to do is take you back to Genesis 1. You probably won't be surprised that that's what I'm doing, because that's what I always do. So Genesis 1, obviously God speaks and the world comes into creation. And at that point there's a clear distinction between God, who is the creator, and creation, which is created. And of course there's a very close relationship between God's word, that is the creator's word, and of course creation. And creation is unstable as far as it can only continue on and while God sustains it. You know, creation is finite. It can have an ending. And so here, really, Jesus is only saying, my word, as John 1, I am the word of God. You know, my word is true, eternal. It has that same, you know, in the beginning was God. All things were, in the beginning was the word was God, everything was created through God. That's my awful paraphrase. You know, the idea being that his word, what he says now, is true and will happen, compared to the work creation, which is unstable and can and will pass away. So he's not actually really talking about what's going to happen to creation there. He's just sort of comparing, making a compare and contrast. But you're right, so there is going to be the sense in that the old heaven and earth is going to be done away with and replaced with the new heavens and the earth, whether that is destroyed, new one built, or whether it's rather purified and refined and replaced. But that's slightly different. Rather, it's just these are the words of Creator, and though creation looks very stable, it's not. So
heaven comes into the created as well as...
Oh, yes. Yeah, very good spot. So I think we think in terms of heaven as being God's home, and for eternity he's lived in heaven.
Yeah.
And he's, you know, wandering around in heaven. But actually, heaven and earth is just creation. The whole God created the heavens and the earth, as in he created everything. And I think, you know, again, sort of other things, we're not going to go to heaven where God lives as such. We're going to live with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But yeah, more on that on another day, I'm sure. Any other questions? Caroline doesn't want any more questions. Tim, you can argue it out with Caroline at the end. Yeah. Yeah, okay, probably best thing to do is go and read Josephus's The Jewish War. It is very horrific. So a couple of comments that Carson makes about what's recorded in Josephus. So there are more people killed from one city than ever, you know, even though I know lots... The amounts of people who've been killed later on, the sort of example in World War II, have been more. But things like there was illness, famine, drought, mothers were eating their children. It is unprecedented, I think, what went on there. And like I say, you can read it in Josephus, it's not a pleasant read. But again, this is that just sense that AD 70 is this great distress where horrific things are happening, but it won't happen again. But nothing like that will happen again, but bad things will still happen, sort of thing. And I don't know whether you picked it up, but my argument was, or maybe you didn't, I don't need to say this, but my argument was that can't obviously be referring to Jesus coming again, because there'll be no unequal distress when Jesus comes, because there'll be no distress whatsoever. So to make that point suggests it must have been an event in AD 70. Go on, one more, Amy. Well, so I think, yeah, some people would go down that line, but I think there's a couple of things that would suggest something slightly different, because, so God's elect, or rather, you know, if we think of Jesus' followers, the Christians, they've fled. So they miss out on all of that stuff because they followed Jesus' advice and fled to the mountains. And, you know, there's records of that. The Christians weren't sticking around for it. So in verse 22, I think we're to assume this is moving now back to the general age. And it's sort of saying, so if those days, i.e. this age, had not been cut short, no one would survive. And so the cutting short is Jesus' arrival. And so that the elect do persevere, can persevere, do not fall away, it will be cut short, and as in Jesus will return and we will go to be with him. Okay, we will leave it there.